Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, if you would please. I'm going to speak this morning on the perfect heart. Last Sunday morning, we preached on the preparations of the heart. And all of this heads toward revival. This is all preparatory preaching to revival on the 16th of September. And so I'm looking forward to that time, and I want our hearts to be ready and prepped and primed and on fire and warm. I don't want the evangelist to arrive and find us half ready. And so we owe it to him, we owe it to the Lord, we owe it to ourselves to do everything we can to be ready. So we preached on the prepared heart, but right along with the prepared heart, we find what the Scripture calls the perfect heart. It's a very interesting thought, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 is the text. "And thou, Solomon, my son," this is David speaking, "thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou wilt seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." A powerful advice from a father to a son, and from the departing king of Israel to the anointed king of Israel. Join me in prayer, if you would, and then we'll look at the background and the rest of the message. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message this morning. Use it for your glory and honor. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, as we spoke of last week. Help us to do our part in the preparation. But I understand there's a part that you have to do in that as well, and we'll see that in the perfect heart as well, that we ask you to give us a perfect heart. And I pray that you will work in us, bring things into our lives to help us to be sincere and true and wholehearted Christians. And I ask you, Father, that you would do this for myself as well as my listeners. And I pray that you'd help us to be truly inspired and ready when the time comes for revival to begin. We give you praise and thanks for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the Word of God, which is our instruction manual. And help us to look at it this morning with great interest and on purpose that we might be helped thereby. And Father, if there would be one this morning who knows not the Savior, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin upon that one and help them to come to a Savior relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we commit this service into your hands and ask your blessing for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The background behind this little text that we have read begins actually in chapter 28, verse 1. In that passage of Scripture and throughout this chapter, we see that David assembled the princes of Israel, and all of the different people that he assembled are listed in verse 1. And basically what you find that he did is he assembled all of the leadership, both politically and militarily, and I believe religiously, of the nation of Israel. Remember that Israel was a theocracy, which meant that religion and politics were one and the same. Now, that's a little foreign for us to think about in this country because that isn't the way things work here. You can be absolutely irreligious and still be very involved in politics, or you can be very involved in religion and have no involvement at all in politics. But in that country, in that theocracy, to be involved in religion is to be involved in politics and vice versa. And so you have to understand when David involves the bureaucracy, the leaders, the elders, the judges of the nation, the bureaucrats, the administrators. He is also involving the priests. He's involving the high priests and all of the people that have any significance of leadership at all. He's gathered them together, and you'll find in this chapter, if you read the whole thing, that he shares with them how he had desired to build a temple for the Lord, a place where the ark could rest in a sealed house. And he had that desire, and he went to God and begged God to let him accomplish that, but the Lord declined. And he tells the leaders of Israel how God would not let him do it because he had been a man of war and had shed much blood. But he went ahead to tell them that, and he reminded them that God did make me, though, king of all Israel, And he did choose my son Solomon to not only be the next king, but to be the one who would build this temple. As a response to that, or in connection with that, he challenged then all of these leaders, the whole leadership of Israel, and here are the words, to keep and to seek for all the commandments of the Lord. That's what you can do, he's saying. He's saying, listen, Solomon is going to build the temple. The dream that I had that the Lord will not let me accomplish, he has chosen Solomon to do that. And you can help him, and the way you help him is by being sure to keep all the commandments and to seek for all the commandments of the Lord. And then he turned to Solomon. Now understand, he's addressed all the leadership. Now he turns to Solomon in verse 9. And in verse 9 he says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. My, what a challenge. Know my God. Notice he didn't say know about him. There's a lot of people who know a lot about God, but they really don't know him very well. This is an intimate knowledge that Solomon is talking about. It would be comparable to the knowledge that a husband and wife have. Did you remember time and time again in the Old Testament, the Bible says about a husband, like for instance Adam, he knew his wife and she conceived a child and bare a child. He knew her intimately. You know what that means? It means he had a relationship with her that wasn't lawful for anyone else to have. And that's kind of what's behind an intimate knowledge with the Lord. That it involves sharing the secrets of my life with the Lord that I wouldn't share with anyone else. I need to know him in that way that I can open my heart up to him and tell him whatever's on my heart. Pour my soul out to him. And knowing that, you know what, I don't have to say it, but he knows, because he knows it anyway. In his omniscience, he knows the deepest recessed chamber of my heart. He knows the chambers of my imagination. He knows all of that. I really don't have to tell him, but he loves it when I do. You know, I really don't have to tell my wife I love her. You heard about the guy that got married and told his wife he loved her, and 25 years later she said, you know, you told me you loved me on our wedding day, but I haven't heard you say it since. And he said, I hadn't changed my mind. If I ever change my mind, I'll tell you. Boy, there's some marriages that are just full of romance, huh? The Lord knows everything that's in my heart, but you know what? He loves it when I tell him. My wife knows that I love her, but she loves it when I tell her. Yesterday when she left to take Michael back to college and to take those grandchildren back to North Carolina, I waited for her to get about 30 minutes down the road, and I called her. And so she answered the phone, and I said, I miss you already. And she says, yeah, I know, you're missing your air conditioning. I said, here, I'm attempting to be romantic, and you're being snide. But you know what? My wife knows I love her, but she loves to hear it. And you know what? A lot of people think that they've been intimate with each other because they have borne children together. Because they have a conjugal relationship as a husband and wife, they think that is intimacy. But the truth is, there is much more to intimacy than that. Many, many husbands and wives have never shared with each other their deepest fears, their deepest concerns, the deepest burdens of their heart. You know what? Intimacy begins when you say to your wife, can I tell you something? And you won't think I'm a coward. She'll say, you can tell me anything. Well, I've got a fear. I'm afraid of this or that. Or when a wife says to her husband, you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid you'll die early and leave me alone. I don't want to be left alone. And I have fears. I wouldn't tell my spouse things like that. Well, then you're just missing a whole level of intimacy that you could enjoy. But you see, that's the kind of knowing God that David wished for Solomon. Now understand, David had known the Lord. You cannot read the Psalms without realizing that David knew God. Did David make some mistakes? Yes, he did. But one of the mistakes he made in his life was not to miss a vital relationship, a vibrant relationship with the Lord. He had that. And now he's advising Solomon to have that. Work at knowing God. You say, well, preacher, getting to know my wife, you know, intimately, that's hard work. Yeah, it wasn't supposed to be easy. We put up walls around ourselves, and it's hard for people sometimes to penetrate those walls. You have to keep working at it. Communication is a thing that is a constant, ongoing struggle to learn how to communicate both in the giving and in the receiving of intimate knowledge with each other. But I want you to understand, when David advises Solomon to know God, he's talking about an intimate relationship with him. And then he says, serve him with a perfect heart. Now we come to the text of our message. Serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. And then he gives some reasons why. Why should I serve God with a perfect heart? Why should I serve him with a willing mind? Well, David goes on. He said, because he searches your heart. He searches all hearts. So you'd better serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind, because he's going to know if you don't. You can't fool God. You know, you can fool the pastor, you can fool the deacons, you can fool the other Sunday school teachers, but you can't fool the Lord. He searches your heart. So you'd better serve him with a perfect heart. Also, notice this, he understands your imaginations or your thoughts, and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. There's a thought runs through your mind that the Lord isn't familiar with. And he not only knows the thought, but he understands what's behind it and where it's going. He understands all of that. Notice this. Also, he rewards those that seek him. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee. And he chastens those who don't seek him. He says, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Listen, there's reward and chastisement involved in this relationship. And then finally, he comes to verse 10 and says, take heed now. Oh, what a powerful reason to serve the Lord with a perfect heart, because he's chosen thee. He could have chosen Tom, Dick, or Harry, but he didn't. He chose you, Solomon. He could have chosen Adonijah. He could have chosen Absalom. He could have chosen a number of other sons, but he didn't. He chose you. And you need to get to know him personally. You need to do this job. So I want to say this morning about a perfect heart. It's important that we understand the importance of a perfect heart. See, in chapter 28, verse 9, David advised Solomon to have one. But in chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, David prays to God that Solomon would have a perfect heart. Look over one chapter later in verse 18 and verse 19. David now is praying. This meeting is still taking place, but it's turned now to a prayer meeting. And David is praying. He says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. He's asking God to prepare the hearts of the people. Now he asks God this, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the place for which I have made provision. He's praying. Not only did he advise Solomon to have a perfect heart, now he's praying to God that God would give him a perfect heart. You know what I see there? I see that if you truly have a perfect heart, there's human responsibility and divine responsibility both mixed. And I want you to understand, there's a responsibility that I have to seek the Lord's face so that I might have a perfect heart before the Lord, whatever that is, and I'll show you that in a moment. But whatever a perfect heart is, I'm to seek after having one. But I won't have it by myself. You see, there's things that Almighty God has to do in order for me to have that perfect heart. For instance, I can't just decide that sin is bad. I need the Holy Spirit of God to convince me that sin is bad. I need God to talk to my heart. Listen, you can tell your kids all you want to. You have a perfect heart. You have a perfect heart. You need to have a good attitude. You need to have a good spirit. But you know, sometimes no matter how hard a person tries, they just can't really seem to come up with a good spirit all by themselves. You know what you need to do? You need to be talking to God at the same time and praying, "Dear God in heaven, would you please deal with the hearts of my children? Would you please break their heart over sin? Would you please help them to hear the voice of authority in their dad and mother? Would you help them to hear the voice of authority in the teaching and preaching of God's word at church? Would you help them to be convicted of sin? And whenever they fall into sin, would you help their conscience to be grieved and to be convicted over that? Dear God, would you please give them a perfect heart?" Do you understand? It's a tandem work. I have my responsibility, but thank God I don't have to do it alone. The Holy Spirit of God helps me. I'm having a real problem with my microphone this morning. It keeps catching on my collar and pulling my ear. Did you ever try to talk with somebody pulling on your ear? It's really hard to keep your mind on what you're doing. So we see David advised Solomon to have a perfect heart. He prayed for God to give him a perfect heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61, we won't turn there. But Solomon in turn speaks to the people later in his kingship, and he says to them to have a perfect heart. Here's Solomon's dad has advised him, "You have a perfect heart." Solomon's dad has prayed, "Dear God, give Solomon a perfect heart." Solomon got a perfect heart, and then as king, he says to his people, "You have a perfect heart." The other thing that you need to know is in 1 Kings chapter 11, that perfect heart didn't last. Because the Bible says Solomon grew old without a perfect heart. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4 tells us that his strange wives turned his heart away from God and to other gods. The point that I draw from that is that if you're going to have a perfect heart, it isn't a once-in-a-lifetime deal. A perfect heart has to be maintained. You know, you don't change the oil in your car once and never check it again. You have to keep checking the oil. You have to keep checking the tires. There's certain things in life you just have to keep maintaining. And if you're going to have a perfect heart with the Lord, that's one of those things you have to keep working on. It won't happen accidentally. It'll happen because you purpose to maintain it. So then that begs the question, well, what is a perfect heart? Well, the word perfect in the Hebrew is the word shalem. Not shalom, but shalem. But it's connected with shalom in a way. It means complete, full, whole. It means friendly or peaceable. It means just, prepared, perfected, and quiet. That's what the word shalem means. As you look at the definition of the word shalem, there are some implications involved. The first thing that's implied by the word prepared, a perfect heart is a prepared heart. That means purposefully and prayerfully prepared for communion with God. Purposefully and prayerfully prepared for communion with God. Do you know communion with God doesn't happen accidentally? It happens on purpose. You try to live a spontaneous Christian life and you're going to be filled with frustration most of the time. There are some things that you have to prepare and some things that you have to purpose. Number two, the word peaceable implies this, that we're reconciled to God by the finished work of Christ. Do you understand that before you can ever have peace, reconciliation must take place? There can be no peace without reconciliation. And there is no reconciliation without repentance and faith. There is no reconciliation without the offering that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross of Calvary. You will never be at peace with God, and you'll never have the peace of God until you've been reconciled to God by the finished work of Christ. The word just is also a synonym of the word perfect or shalem, and that means practically righteous in daily behavior. In daily behavior. It means that as not only have I been reconciled to God, but in my daily behavior, I am walking a practically righteous life as I walk with the Lord. And you know what? The word perfected means this, that when behavior fails, that it is corrected to perfection by repentance and confession of known sin. So there are some things that are implied by that word shalem. There are also some implications about what a perfect heart is as far as this text is concerned. I want you to rethink the text for a moment. Turn back to chapter 28 and verse 9. Here are some implications about a perfect heart. A perfect heart knows God intimately. That's a perfect heart. You want to have a perfect heart, then you need to work at knowing God intimately. You know what that means? Sharing the deepest secrets of your heart with Him. Then this same passage teaches us that it serves God willingly. You know what that means? That means voluntarily. It means nobody coerces me. Nobody makes me feel guilty. You know, in lots of ministries and in lots of movement, the whole movements revolve around guilt. I can remember when I was in Bible college, the pastor saying, listen, if we don't have 20,000 in Sunday school on such and such a day, the world is going to go to hell. And it'll be your fault. And we'd sit there and feel so guilty. Or America is going down the tubes. If you don't do your job, this whole country is gone. And you know, there's truth to that. But you know, I found that a better motivator than guilt is grace. Guilt will move people to act to a certain degree, but it isn't usually with a perfect heart. How many people do things that are good things, but for all the wrong reasons? You understand? Lots of people, you know what? There will be a lot of Sunday school classes taught in the United States of America this day by Bible-believing, God-fearing people. And yet, they're doing the right thing, but for all the wrong reasons. If I don't show up, the preacher will be aggravated. If I don't show up, somebody else will be inconvenienced. If I don't do that job, someone else will criticize me. I want to avoid the criticism of others, and I don't want the preacher looking down his nose at me. So, okay, I'll show up and I'll do it, but I'd really rather be somewhere else. And then they arrive at church and, good morning, Pastor. I wonder how many jobs for God will be done today with that kind of an attitude. Under the surface, under the current. You understand that's, you can do a lot of the right things, but without a perfect heart, and we'll comment on that more later. But we see God, the perfect heart knows God intimately, it serves God willingly, and then it thinks spiritually. I thought of Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. A perfect heart thinks on the right things. Do you see the connection? God examines the imagination of the thoughts. And the perfect heart is thinking on the right things. And God, when He examines the heart, says, there's a perfect heart. He's thinking on the right things. A perfect heart seeks faithfully. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and get this, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently or faithfully seek Him. That is a perfect heart. It knows God intimately, serves Him willingly, thinks spiritually, seeks faithfully, rejoices spontaneously. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9, it says, the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. They had great joy, it goes ahead and says. They rejoiced with great joy. A perfect heart rejoices spontaneously. A perfect heart gives cheerfully. A perfect heart obeys sincerely. So you kind of understand what a perfect heart is. Now, that leaves us with another question. Do you have one? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. We learn some other things about perfect hearts from other Bible characters. For instance, a perfect heart relies upon God on every circumstance. We learn that from King Asa. King Asa had largely lived his life with a perfect heart, but there was one occasion when he became especially worried about the northern kingdom of Israel invading Judah. And you know what he did? Instead of trusting God like he had on two other occasions, he hired the Syrians to be mercenary soldiers to fight with his men and to help protect the land of Judah from the land of Israel. And the Lord sent a prophet to him and said, "In this you did foolishly." Generally speaking, Asa had a perfect heart, but the perfect heart relies upon God in every circumstance. Do you understand that? And then we learn this, that a perfect heart is akin to the fear of the Lord. We learn that from the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and you need not turn there, but in chapter 19, in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 9, it says, "And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart." Now that's what Jehoshaphat did to his Levites. He called his Levites and the judges and the priests in, and he said, "I want you to dispense with your duties with the fear of the Lord and with a perfect heart." And we've come to learn about Hebrew parallelism, that when things are repeated often, they just are different ways of saying the same thing. Could it be that the fear of the Lord is another way of saying a perfect heart? You know what the book of Proverbs says about the fear of the Lord? It defines it very simply. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Hebrew parallelism, that would mean this, that the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy are the same thing. You know, somebody says, "Well, I fear the Lord." Not if you don't know him very well. How am I going to increase the fear of the Lord in my heart? Well, you increase the fear of the Lord by coming to know who he is. And the more you know about God, the more you fear him. To know him is to fear him. And I don't mean fear like trembling that he's going to smite me one. But I mean to fear him with reverence and respect and with love and with awe. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And then we learn from the life of Hezekiah about a perfect heart. A perfect heart is akin to walking before the Lord in truth. Hezekiah said this in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 3. Let me get there. He said, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart." In Hezekiah's mind, walking before the Lord in truth was just like walking before him with a perfect heart. It was the same thing. There was a sincerity. There was a truth there. I thought of Joshua 24:14, which says, "And now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Walking with the Lord in truth is the same as having a perfect heart. You know what it means to walk in the Lord in truth? It means that I am not feigned. I'm not fake. What you see is what you get. I'm not one thing at church and something else at home. I'm not one thing when I'm with God's people and something else when I'm with the world's people. What you see is what you get. I am what I am, and God knows what I am. I walk before the Lord in truth and in sincerity, the word meaning without wax. Without anything to make me look like a, with no facade. What you see is what you get. It's like a lady with no makeup on. You know, there's a lot of us wear a lot of spiritual makeup. And by the time we get done making ourselves up to go to church on Sunday morning, well, the world would never know us. If they saw us at church with our spiritual makeup on, and what they see on Monday at work or Thursday at work, they don't even look like the same person in some cases. Isn't that sad? Here's another thing we learn about a perfect heart. We learn this from King Asa. You can make some mistakes and still have a perfect heart. Listen to this, 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 14. "But the high places were not removed," that is during the reign of Asa. "The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days." Listen, having a perfect heart doesn't mean that I make no mistakes, but it means that I'm like David. When I do make a mistake, I regret it. I mourn over it. I feel about that mistake like God felt about it. I feel about that sin like God felt about it. You know, I wondered for many years, how could you say David was a man after God's own heart and still he committed adultery with Bathsheba? How could you figure that? And then it dawned on me one day, he was a man after God's own heart because he felt about that sin the same way that God felt about it. He was sick over that sin that he committed. And listen, if you go back and look at it, there was a half a dozen places David could have called a quit to that sin. He could have called a quit a half a dozen different places. He could have, after he looked upon the roof and saw the woman bathing, he called his servants in and he said to his servants, "Who is she?" "Well, that's Uriah's wife." "Really? Uriah's out on the battlefield, isn't he?" "Yeah." "Well, I'd like to meet her." You know, right there he could have said, "Now, forget that. Forget that. That's not a good idea. Not a good idea. Forget that." But he didn't. He went ahead and let him go. And when they brought her back and they brought her in and said, "This is Bathsheba, Uriah's wife." He could have said, "You know what, ma'am, I'm so sorry to disturb you. I don't know what I was thinking. This is inappropriate. You should not be here. Forgive me for sending for you." Wouldn't that have been a good thing to do? He didn't stop there. He, before the servants left the room, he could have changed. After the servants left the room, he could have said to Bathsheba, "You know what, this is not a good idea. This is wrong. I don't know what I was thinking. Please forgive me. I'm going to send you back home. I'll call my servants right away." He could have stopped at a half a dozen different places, but he didn't. That was a pretty much of a presumptuous sin. But you know what? When God convicted him about that, according to Psalms chapter 51 and Psalms chapter 32, David felt about that sin the same way God felt about it. He was sick. He forsook it. He repented of it. He asked for God's forgiveness for it. And in that, he still had a heart like the Lord's heart, a perfect heart. It's said of David, he had a perfect heart all of his days. And yet he made some mistakes. Asa made some mistakes. So I want you to understand, a perfect heart, if you make mistakes, it's only going to help you to get it right. A perfect heart will make you feel guilty and wicked and you'll bear the full load of the sense of that sin and you'll get right. So a perfect heart doesn't mean that you won't make some mistakes. But here's something else. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 2. Amaziah, this is speaking about Amaziah, the son of Joash, who was also a king of Judah. And here's what it says about Amaziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now, that's strange. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You can do the right thing and still not have a perfect heart. You know, I've made a little bit of a study through the years, and I'm sure I haven't thought of all of the wrong reasons that people do right, but here's seven of them. Okay, listen to this. Number one, there's a desire for material blessing. I'm thinking particularly of those people that I have heard say through my years, "I wouldn't even dream of not tithing. Tithing is the reason God blesses me." And they'll quote Malachi 3, 8 through 10, "Bring all the tithes to the storehouse," etc., etc. And then they quote the Lord saying, "Test me, try me, prove me, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon thee. The reason I'm so blessed is because I tithe. I wouldn't dream of not tithing." You know, that's not the right reason for tithing. So God will bless you. It's not the right reason. What a mercenary reason. We tithe because Jesus is Lord. When I put my tithe in the plate, I am showing the Lord by faith that if I give him the first fruits of the tenth, he is Lord of all. That's the statement the tithe makes. And you know what? I'm going to keep tithing whether he blesses me or not. The way I figured, he's already blessed me a lifetime. If he quit blessing me now and never blessed me again, I've already enjoyed more than I deserve. God is good. Then there's the desire for the praise of men. John chapter 12 and verse 43, Jesus spoke about the leaders of the Jews, and he said, "You know what? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They had rather men speak well of them than God speak well of them. You say, well, surely nobody serves God just for the praise of men. Well, wait until somebody does something and they get aggravated because you never thank them. I did this and that, and you think I ever heard a thank you? Never heard a thank you in the world. You ought not to do anything so that you'll be thanked or recognized or appreciated or honored. Listen, right should be the reward. Right's its own reward. And you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. If you do the right thing for the praise of men, that's the wrong reason. If you do the right thing for material blessing, that's the wrong reason. Here's the third thing. The desire to be the best. See, the praise of men is kind of a public thing. But there's a desire in all of us to be first or best. And it doesn't matter if that's really publicly acknowledged or not. The fact that I know it, there's a private satisfaction in that I beat everybody, that would have never happened without me. I'm the one. I brought more visitors to revival than anyone else. We wouldn't have even had a halfway decent if I hadn't have brought my 30 people. Now, I'm not saying don't bring 30 people. I'm saying bring 30 people, but do it for the right reason. Don't do it so you can say, I brought the most. I'm the firstest with the mostest. Wrong reason. Then there's the desire for gratification. It would be amazing how many benevolent things are done in the name of Christ, but it's done for the gratification of that good feeling that accompanies it. I just like the way it makes me feel. I feel fuzzy all over. You know, when I do something nice for somebody, I just feel gooey all over. Well, go take a bath then. If you feel gooey all over. The good, you say, well, isn't it true that you feel good when you do something right? It is true, but that's not why you should do it. And then there are those that do right to avoid chastisement. I've heard people say, well, I wouldn't dream of not tithing for sure. God would smack me over the head if I quit tithing. God would beat me up. God would do this to me or that to me. God would take away this or take away that. You know, I wouldn't dream of not teaching a Sunday school class, or I wouldn't dream of not serving the Lord this way or that way. I wouldn't dream of it because he'd eat my lunch if I quit serving him. Those people are in love with comfort and ease. And their only reason for serving God is to keep from God whooping on them. Now, I know as kids we all fell into that, did we not? How many of you ever did right just so you wouldn't get whooped? You knew you'd get whooped if you didn't do right. How many of you know that? Okay. And you know what? When you're little kids, that's probably a good enough motive. But when you get to be a spiritual Christian, you shouldn't do things to keep from being chastised. You ought to do it for the glory of God because it's right. And then here's another false reason to compensate for failure in other areas. You know, it has, in the last 20, 25 years, some of you know this, some of the most successful preachers in the country have fallen into immorality and had to be put out of the ministry. Just a couple of weeks ago, another man, the head of a large ministry, had to be put out of the ministry by his own church. And you say, well, how can a guy win all those souls and have 10 affairs going on at the same time? Well, here's the way it works in his mind. I know this isn't right. These affairs I'm having, I know it's not right, but you know what? I'll compensate on it over here for making. But I'll make extra visits. I'll witness extra hard. I'll win some more people to Christ. I'll persuade other people to pray the prayer. I'll get some more people down the aisle. I'll run some more people through the baptistry. I'll reach more people because I know this isn't right over here. And do you see the circular way that goes? It almost comes back to this idea. After a while, the more of this I do, the more of this I'm entitled to. Now I ask you, how is that different than the Roman system of indulgences, where you purchase the permission to sin in advance? You say, is it right to win souls? It's always right to win souls. Is it right to try to get people saved and rescue their soul from hell? It's always right to try to do that. But do you understand? You can do right for wrong reasons. And that's not a perfect heart. Are those people still saved? Yes, they are. If they really understood and they really meant it. If they really repented of their sin. If they really saw themselves as lost before a holy God. And if they really did with truth and sincerity call out to God and ask to be made new creatures. Yes, they got saved. But do you understand? You can do right and still do it with an imperfect heart. And then there's this. This is the seventh reason, and I'll move on. I'm sure we could sit here and think of another five or six reasons, but here's another reason people do right, is so they don't have to do the other thing that's right. You know what? I'll teach a Sunday school class. Maybe they won't make me a deacon. Or I'll be a deacon. Maybe God won't call me to be a missionary because I really don't want to do that. Or I'll give money and maybe the Lord won't call me to go. I'll give a nice offering to the evangelist so he can win people to Christ because I sure don't plan to win anyone. Do you understand that it's kind of first cousins to the compensation thing, but it's a little different because you're looking at God's will as a smorgasbord. It's like a cafeteria. I'll have some of that, but I think I'll skip that. And do you know, if you understand anything about the Word of God, you know it's not a smorgasbord. The Word of God is true and speaks to every heart and every person. And no matter how you want to try to justify your own feelings, I want you to understand there's blood on your hands for every person who goes to hell, and you were supposed to warn them and didn't. That's hard preaching. I'm sorry, I can't help it, but it's true. You are as responsible to win souls as I am. You're as responsible to be a witness as I am. And to say, well, you know, I gave an offering. Isn't that enough? You gave it for the wrong reason. Do you understand? You can do right, but with an imperfect heart. I must draw this to a close pretty quickly here. The whole heart is a synonym for the perfect heart. And I don't have time to read all of this for you, but I was impressed as I searched the writings of David and how many times he talked about a whole heart. He said with his whole heart he would praise the Lord. Listen to Psalms 9:1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Psalms 111:1. I will praise thee, Lord, with my whole heart. Psalms 138:1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. And then David said, I will seek God with my whole heart. Psalms 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Psalms 119:10, with my whole heart have I sought thee, David said. And then David said, I'll obey with my whole heart. Psalms 119, verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Psalms 119 and verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I keep thy precepts with my whole heart. I'll obey you with my whole heart. I'll seek you with my whole heart. I'll praise you with my whole heart. And then finally, David says that he will pray with his whole heart. Psalms 119, verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to thy word. Psalms 119, verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I just simply say this, half-heartedness is killing the church of Christ. Half-heartedness. Half-hearted attendance, half-hearted when folks are here, half-hearted singing, half-hearted praying, half-heartedly listening to the preaching. It's almost sometimes like folks are saying, I dare you, preacher, to try to keep me awake. Now, listen, you ought to come prepared to preach prepared to listen and determined to listen. And nothing's going to cause me to fall asleep. I'm going to bring a handful of mints to suck on to stay awake. I'm going to have my wife jab me to help me stay awake. I determined to get a blessing whether Satan wants me to or not. Half-heartedness comes, by the way, from having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You see the half? Half-heartedness comes from compartmentalizing your life between sacred and secular. Oh, well, that's business. This is church. No, business and church, all the same thing. Right's right, wrong's wrong. Everything, to a Christian, to a true believer, everything is sacred. I must bring this to a close. I'm going to skip my last point and my next to the last point and just go to the last point. What is our motivation for this loving devotion? What is our motivation to do my part in having a perfect heart? Why should I want a perfect heart? And I only thought of one verse. This is the verse that the Holy Spirit brought to my mind, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. I am so blessed. You know, for me to love God with anything but my whole heart, to serve Him with anything but my whole heart, is just an unexplainable tragedy. Because He loved me so much. He created this whole world for me. The sun and the moon and the stars He created for me. The earth, the water, the air, the vegetables, animal life. He created it all for mankind whom He loved. And then He promised Adam and Eve, even after they fell in sin, He promised that the seed of woman would redeem the earth from the curse of sin. And then you can trace that promised seed from Abraham through Seth and then through Noah and then through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then through Judah. And you can trace it through David and you can trace it all the way down to Jesus Christ. Everything God did, He did for me. All of that is for me. And you know what? He did it for the entire world. But I want you to understand the way God sees that. If I'd have been the only person in the world, He would have still done it just for me. And He did that for you. What ingratitude it is to name my own terms. To attempt to name my own terms. What foolishness. You know what? Jesus told the scribe. The scribe asked the question, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, not half, but all. With all thy soul, not half, but all. With all thy mind, not half, but all. With all thy strength, not half, but all. That's what Jesus told the scribe. And you know what? The scribe turned around and repeated to Him. He said, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there's one God, and there's none other but He. And to love Him, listen to what the scribe said, to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And you know what Jesus said to him? And I close with this. Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. You're not far. And I'll say to you, if you love God with all your heart, you're not far from a perfect heart. You're not far. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?